Okay, let's begin this evening with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we love the opportunity to learn more about you. Our desire is to live for you and honor you. We're thankful for the gift that you have given to us in revealing yourself to us, and we never take that for granted. And we're thankful that you have clearly revealed your truth to us that we may know you. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for your love for us. And we're thankful for the blessings we have in Christ. So bless our time together this evening. Encourage our hearts in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the reasons why when we talk about Revelation, I started out by talking about Eros and Agape is because it is, you know, I'm going to have to give you a detention for that. You're looking at me like you're just in disbelief, so that's not going to happen. No, you're fine. You're fine. Kids do that at school all the time to me, so I don't know.
It usually goes to his hearing aid, so he doesn't know the difference.
Well, there you go. Okay. So, the reason I start with Eros and Agape, welcome, is because it's the revelation of God is astonishing. And this is just one of the instances, one of the small instances where God enters into an Eros world with an agape truth. And it's earth-shattering. It just changes everything. And when the Eros thinkers that God is a God who just is all about himself, he's totally disinterested in mankind, he could care less because he's self-absorbed. He has self-love. And he wants it to acquire for himself. He has no interest in giving to someone else. And the idea of a giving God who loves us and gave himself for us. That just, it changes everything. And that's why I said when I drew this over here, and I love to represent this because Christianity is grace religion. Christianity is the only religion that has come down. I'm sort of thinking about writing a hymn someday about, it sounds like, you know, come down religion. Because we have come down religion. But all the other religions of the world are climb-up religions. I say all of them have a ladder. And it's man reaching up to God. Because if you throw the Bible out, you don't have a God who reveals himself. So you're saying we have to climb up to God to find out what he's like. We have to get to him. So how do we get to him? And there's a lot of, the Jews, unfortunately, joined into this, and they say, well, the law becomes a ladder. You climb the ladder until you come to the knowledge to enter into God's presence. And the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit shot that idea down in the New Testament. But the others just say, well, you be a good person. Or you contemplate beauty. Or you become a philosopher. You know, any number of things. Or you do certain tasks. Islam is great for that because you have the five pillars of Islam. Those are the five things you do in order to make yourself acceptable to God. Maybe. Because when you get there, you'll find out whether it was good enough or whether he just chooses to accept you or not. Because this is a transcendent God. He doesn't reveal himself. So they're doing all these five pillars of Islam with no assurance of salvation. They're just hoping by doing all five of those things and doing enough of them that they make themselves acceptable to God when they get there. They don't really know. But all the religions of the world are true. And in fact, sometimes we take Christianity and turn Christianity into a climb-up religion. You know, the idea that you're saved by grace and then you do good works to sort of add to your salvation, or you do things to complete your salvation. And I love to say, you're as saved as you're ever going to be the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. You are as saved as you're ever going to be. You are as forgiven as you're ever going to be. You're as righteous as you're ever going to be. And God has us walk in holiness because he wants us to see the wonder of our salvation step by step. I mean, he could do justification, sanctification, and glorification just like that. 1, 2, 3. Boom. We'd be glorified. He could do it like that, but instead he said, it's like he pulls it apart and he says, I want you to see this. I want you to walk in it. I want you to struggle in this. Struggle in it? I want you to even fail in it. Because I want you to see me in it. Not you in it. I want you to see me. It's totally amazing. But this is grace religion. There's no grace here. But there's grace here that God, because of his love for us, because of his favor, he comes down to us. He does everything that is required for our salvation. Everything required for your sanctification was completed by Jesus Christ on the cross. Everything required for your glorification is accomplished by God. So the whole of that is the working of God. Does that make us passive? And the answer is no. Because the God who accomplishes so great a work says, I want you to walk in it. Walk in this truth. Walk abiding in me. I want you to learn how to trust me to accomplish this great work, that you see this, what I'm doing through you. The whole point of the Christian life is to see God. And with all the difficulties, whatever comes our way, the point is to see God, and some of the ways are painful. Because we can go through failure, we can go through difficulties, we can go through hardship, we can go through sorrow, we can go through any number of things where God says, I want you to see my sufficiency in every situation of life. And sometimes when we're going all this, we say, dear God, could we just read the book? Could you just tell us so we don't have to struggle with this? And God says, no, I want you to walk through it. I want you to walk through holiness. We don't walk through justification, and we don't walk through glorification, but we do walk through sanctification. And that can give the impression that we're sanctifying ourselves, but when you're doing that, you haven't learned the lessons yet that God is going to teach you, because he wants you to know that God is the God who is the sanctifier. I am the God who sanctifies you, he said in the Old Testament. I am the God who sanctifies. I'm the God who makes you holy. So this revelation, this idea that this is a God who comes down with us, down to us, is just extraordinary. We ought to be shocked and surprised and delighted when we even talk about this. Are we amazed that the God who created man in the image and likeness of God would reveal himself to us? And I said, no, that's not illogical, irrational, and unreasonable to expect that the God who made man in his image and likeness, that made man especially for him, would reveal himself to man. And God revealed himself to man in a number of ways. We'll talk about some of those ways, but he revealed himself in a number of ways. But this God is a God who is a communication God. He's a come-down God. He reveals himself. He didn't say, I'll meet you halfway. He says, I'm coming all the way. I want you to see all that I do for you. And that's part of what we're learning as we live the Christian life. We say, well, God has revealed himself. In general revelation, he reveals himself to all mankind. And this makes all mankind without excuse. We said he revealed himself in creation so that he is clearly seen. And man, especially scientific man today, knowing all that he knows about the design of all that God has created and the enormity of all that God has created, you know, we ought to say that this God is bigger than I can even think about. You know, I love to say, however, whatever your view of God is, it's too small. You say, well, I have an enormous view of God. I said, well, you have a finite, enormous view of God. God has an infinite, he's an infinite God. I say, we're never going to get our arms all the way around the knowledge of God because he's an infinite God. And but this infinite God that is transcendent, he's above and beyond, he's wholly other than we are, has revealed himself so that we can say, I know God. I know him. Do I know him exhaustively? No. Do I know him sufficiently? Yes. Are there things we'll learn about God when we get to heaven? I imagine there's a lot of things we're going to know, and a deeper appreciation and a deeper knowledge of all these things. I'm sure that's going to be true. But this revelation of God, we can talk about it and just put it up on the screen, put all this and say, and just say, this is what he does here and here and all this stuff. But it's earth-shattering for God to do that. You know, he blew apart all of Greek philosophy with one word, agape. And he reveals himself so that man, we said, when you have the knowledge of God, the knowledge of right and wrong, and the knowledge of judgment to come, those are three things from those passages of Scripture, three things that God writes upon every heart that makes all who are sinners all without excuse. You read Romans 3, 1 through 3, you should be able to say all under sin and all without excuse. That's the message of that. All under sin, all without excuse. Why? Because God witnesses that he is God to every heart at every time. And he also has given the conscience within mankind, so mankind has a conscience of right and wrong, knowing that he does the wrong things. But you do a nice thing and you feel good. And that's true of everybody. You know, if someone is hurting and you stop and you help them and you walk away from that, you think, you feel good about that. That's a nice feeling. That's your conscience affirming. That's a good thing. It'll affirm what is good. And when you do the wrong thing, we all know what it is to do the wrong thing. We walk away from it and it's like, beep, beep, beep. It's his conscience going off and I says like, that wasn't a good thing to do. You shouldn't have done that. And your conscience smites you. Your conscience says that was wrong. And you really should scream out, who told me this is wrong? What difference does it make? If you go to school today, they're going to teach relativism. They're going to teach that there is no absolute standard for anything. So anything goes. And that's being taught in the classrooms. You know, people talk about teaching critical race theory. The worse than critical race theory, if there is such a thing, but worse than critical race theory is teaching little children that there's no right and wrong, there's no good and bad, it's just what they want. They're teaching this. They're teaching eros. Just whatever you want to do, whatever is good for you, that's what you need to do. It's all about you. Just acquire for yourself whatever you want. And they are teaching that to the young people. And it's a false theology and it's false religion and it's damaging. But here it will never work because everybody has a conscience. And you can teach whatever you want, but when people do the wrong thing, they're going to go, you know, it's that nagging conscience. It's like, go away. I don't want you telling me I did the wrong thing. And then people worry about the judgment to come. And all of that is in those verses. And it says that men who are of depraved mind, the end of Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, people of a depraved mind, which means they even lack common sense, but a depraved mind, and the expression of depraved mind is you come to the end and it says that those who know there is a judgment to come even encourage others to do it. That's where I talk about it. It's about the way you make yourself feel good about being a sinner is you get other people to sin too. It's like collective sin somehow makes your sin not quite so bad. So these things are written upon every heart. That is God's revelation. God's revelation to all mankind. But the special revelation, at the top I said to all in Adam, this is to all in Christ. This is a special revelation that God gives. And the first special revelation is the Word of God. And God has communicated in a number of ways with words. But God's communication is not just, pictorial, or it's He verbally communicates. And you know, in the creation account, we see God speaking things into existence. And again, God could have created things any way He wanted. It could have said, "And God," instead of saying, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light," it could say, "And God thought, let there be light, and there was light." That's all He has to do. He just has to think it. But it doesn't say that. It says, "And God said," and I say, "Who's God talking to?" He's talking to the same that Jesus was talking about when He spoke to the winds and the waves. It's God speaking to this creation and calling it into existence. But He spoke in creation. He spoke in the burning bush. God's kind of creative. I don't know why God would speak in a burning bush. That's sort of, you know, you read some of the stories in the Bible, you go, really? God's going to, there's this bush that's kind of burning, but it's not burning, and it's burning but not being consumed, and God speaks from this burning bush. Amazing. And there's times when God speaks with a voice from heaven. We said God writes the Ten Commandments. It's the only time that it speaks of God with the finger of God writing something Himself. The finger of God writing the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. God appears. And when He appears, He speaks to Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and Gideon and Daniel. He spoke to them. And not only does God appear, but the epiphany, theophany, of His appearances in the Old Testament, but the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New. And when He comes, one of the things that people were astounded with, there were two things. One is miracles, and the other was His authoritative teaching, His words. They were impressed with His words. Never did anyone speak as He spoke. I say the greatest preacher on earth is Jesus Christ because He spoke the absolute truth of God. And totally amazing. And that's, if you read the gospel accounts, they'll say people were amazed at the authority of His speech and the way that He spoke these words and He was telling them the truth. And God at times gives visions and dreams and interpretation of dreams. And He inspired prophets and apostles in writing the word. But, you know, this word of God that He has given to us, that is a miracle. It's a miracle. It's like looking at a cell. If you look at a cell and you start breaking down the cell into the component parts, you can just keep breaking it down. And the more you break it down, the more order and design that you see. And it's just amazing. And you look at this and you say, this just happened. You would never say, this did not just happen. When you look at the Word of God and you say, okay, here's this Bible written over a 1400-year period of time by some 40 different authors. Most of those authors did not know one another. So they couldn't even kind of say, well, what are you going to talk about? Well, I'm going to talk about this. Oh, okay, well, let's make sure we're talking about the same thing. You don't have that. The Bible could have been written, the whole thing could have been written by Moses. Moses and the Apostle Paul. And the whole thing, it'd be complete. But again, God does something in a way that is astounding. 40 different authors writing the Word of God, and there is no error in the whole thing. It is a progressive revelation that reveals more and more truth. But as you see, the more and more truth is consistent with what has been written before, and it's consistent and it moves on. So it's like opening up more and opening up more and opening up more. But never is there a part where it says this part is in direct disagreement with this part. This doesn't fit with this. And if it did, it would be, you know, if the God of the universe can't communicate to us without errors, well, I mean, That would be the easiest thing for him to do, is communicate the Word of God. I mean, the hardest thing is to create the universe. But for him to get this and get it to us, we should expect that there's no errors in it. We should expect that it argues a consistent argument. And the Word of God is an amazing, there's just nothing like it. And it's written in Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament. That doesn't even indicate that there's, you know, a change in what is taking place. And there's promises all along the way, and God reveals more. You find out at the very beginning that Jesus is the Son of Man. He's a human being. That he's the seed of the woman is going to defeat Satan. For 1,500 years, people are looking for the seed of the woman. I think they thought maybe Noah was the seed of the woman. Semiramis said that she was the woman. And her seed, Tammuz, was the seed of the woman. And Tammuz was supposedly Nimrod, raised from the dead. And it's just... But, you know, this whole promise, you know, am I surprised that Semiramis and Nimrod would claim this seed promise thing for themselves? No, I'm not surprised at all at that. Because that seed promise was a big thing. People looking for this one who's going to defeat what Satan did and reestablishes the rightful rule and authority of God and to save us from this sin and death. And as the story goes on in the Bible, then you find out this seed of the woman is also going to be the Son of God. And he's going to be the Savior. And he's going to be a king. He's going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all this is just sort of explained like this. And then it's like God loves to make promises. I mean, God doesn't need to reveal all this truth. He doesn't need to make promises. But he loves to make promises. And then he loves for it to look like that the promises are failing. That's another thing God loves to do. He loves to, you know, he promises Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. They go as a family into Egypt, and after 400 years, they are enslaved. And, you know, it could have been, you know, the people say, you know, wait, you know, I thought God said that he was going to make a great nation out of us, and we're a pile of slaves right now. We can't even get ourselves free. I don't know if they were thinking that. I don't know if they thought that. I don't know if they had thoughts about that. But God said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, you read what he says to them, and it looks like, man, this is a program that's taken off like this. And it just goes like this. And then they go into the land. He sets them free. They go into the wilderness. They mess up in the wilderness. They go into the land. They mess up in the land. He gives them kings. They mess up with the kings. Finally, God says, that's it. And I'm going to spread you through all the nations. And then Jesus Christ comes and they reject him. And God says, I'm turning to the Gentiles. I'm going to accomplish a great work. And I'm going to regather Israel. I think all the promises that God ever makes, he's going to accomplish still. But you look at this and you just say, this is all unfolding. And you say, can God really regather, you know... If you look at the nation of Israel, they're not really interested in Jesus Christ at all. Israel and Jerusalem is a city of three religions, Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. And the Jews are not at all impressed with Christianity. And they, you know, you can't, they're just not interested in Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They're just not. There are some Jews throughout history, throughout every generation, that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as the nation, for the most part, they don't. And it just looks like God's making all this promises of what he's going to do, and it's going to rack and ruin. And you can look at our country and say, you know, why are we going to rack and ruin? I say, well, if you depart from God, you're going to walk in darkness. If you say, we don't want God in our schools, we don't want God in our homes, we don't want God in the government, we don't want God at all. So let's just shove him out the door. Well, you shove the God who is the light of the world out the door, you're going to walk in darkness. And we're tasting that. We're seeing that. And you say, well, can God do something? Can God really fulfill all his promises? It looks like we're headed in the wrong direction. God loves to show that there is nothing before he makes something. He loves for things to look like everything is falling apart before he puts them all together. That's the kind of God that we have. And the reason he does that, he says, I want to make sure you know that I'm the one doing this. All the way through the Bible, it's that way. But this Bible is an amazing book, the way in which it spells out what God is doing. And the end of this is that you're going to have God's Jesus Christ standing upon the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Can he do that with this world? Wait and see. Because that's exactly what he's going to do. So I look at this and I say, this revelation is totally amazing. And we get familiar with it, and we get theological with it, and we get analytical with it, and we're going through and doing all this, and we make sure we get all our ideas, you know, straight and everything the way we should believe it and all the rest of that stuff. But we should never lose the sense of awe and amazement at this God who reveals himself and the way he reveals himself to us and the way the God who promises is the God who provides. We should never lose a sense of awe about that, because it's amazing. And the Word of God, to hold a Bible in our hands, is 500 years old. 500 years old. Well, what did the Christians do for the first 1,500 years? I said they had manuscripts read to them. That's what they did. And they had the Word of God read to them and translated to them, sometimes from Latin, a little bit of the time from Greek and from some Hebrew. I'm just saying, it's just totally amazing. And you feel like, you mean, how can the truth last that we hold in a Bible for the past just 500 years? And I'm telling you, you better get, when you get to heaven, I'm just telling you, this is going to happen to you. I'm telling you, you already know what I'm going to say, but I'm just telling you, it's going to happen. That people are going to say, you had the Bible in your language. And don't tell them about cell phones, and don't tell them you had 25 versions of the Bible on your phone. But they're going to say, you actually had the Bible? All of the Bible? So that you could just, anytime you wanted, open it up and read it? And we're going to say, yes. He said, is that all you ever did? Well, we did some of the time. A lot of the time we did that, but no, we sort of take it for granted that we have a Bible. We can open it up and we can read the very Word of God. I mean, it's just stunning. And it's such a great blessing to have the translations. You know, I like a lot of the translations, but I think the translations are only helpful in understanding the Word of God and the clarity of the Word of God. So it's just a huge blessing, and the written Word of God is amazing. And then you get to what is even more amazing than that is the revelation of the living Word of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very best revelation of God is Jesus Christ, because he is God incarnate. And the disciples walked with him for 3 years, and we said, he is God. Now, I've never had an experience like that with anybody. I've known some really impressive people that I was impressed with. But I would never say they are God. Because even the most impressive people, I always thought my dad was an impressive person. I can tell you that my dad in private was what he was in public. He was the real meal deal. Is that McDonald's or something? But he was the real meal deal. He was the real thing. And I mean, and a son who watches their dad daily knows. And I would not only say that, but my brothers would say the same thing about my dad. I mean, and my mom, for that matter. Were they perfect? No, they weren't perfect. But I'm just, you know, they're amazing. But not like this. You know, I would never say my dad was God, No, that would not be true. And yet when the disciples were with Jesus Christ, they said, we are with God. And when he said, I'm leaving, they said, no, we're going with you. He said, well, you can't come with me. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself. And they're like, not a good plan. That's not good. We want to go with you. That's a bad plan. Let us come with you now. And the Lord said, no. I'm going to send you out, and I'm going to abide with you. Are you leaving or staying? I mean, what do you mean abide with us? What do you mean by abiding with us if you're leaving? If you're leaving and going someplace, we want to go with you. How do we abide with you and you with us when you're not here? And the Lord, he doesn't answer that. He just says, abide with me and I in you. For without me, you can do nothing. The Apostle Paul says, but with Christ, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So, I mean, this is totally amazing. And the Lord Jesus Christ was totally amazing in his death on the cross and all that he accomplished for us. But this is the living representation of God. Jesus never sinned. I've never seen a person who never sins. I've seen some really nice people, but I've never seen any that never sin. Never. And Jesus can clear out the temples and never sin. He cleaned out the temple twice. Not temples, but he did it twice. Twice as the temple. But he never sinned. He was not sinning when he was doing that. He rebuked the Pharisees. He was not sinning when he did that. And the disciples, you know, he never lost his temper. The press of the ministry upon him was great. It was staggering. It was more than any human being could, you know. Last Sunday I talked about Jesus Christ walking along, and the word that is used about the multitude was a crushing presence around Jesus. And this woman touches his coat, and she is healed. And that miracle, but I'm just, the point of that is here's Jesus walking. He's walking along with a pressing crowd around him, pressing on him. I mean, you know, it's not like he's just walking and there's a bunch of people with him. It's pressed in, crushing. And when he turned to the disciples and he said, who touched me? I think the disciples want to say, about 55 people at the same time. That's who touched you. Everybody's touching you. I mean, it's like, you know, what do you mean who's touching you? Everybody's. And he said, no, who touched me? Because he felt the power going forth from him in performing a miracle. And he turns around, and he turned around repeatedly. He looked around, he's looking around like this, and this woman back there finally says, it was I. I touched you. And she reveals that. But I'm just saying, this is Jesus Christ, and how in the world would he know something like that? I mean, the disciples saw these totally amazing things. This is God, and it's God revealing God, Jesus Christ revealing his Father. He felt it was very important for the disciples to see and understand what the Father is like by looking at him. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's not saying, I am the Father, but there's one God with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He said, I want you to know what God the Father is like. And so this living word is the revelation again of Jesus Christ. And the experience of the disciples was just totally amazing. Totally amazing. We say today, what a great thing it would be to walk and talk with Jesus. I think we're going to do that throughout all eternity. Walk and talk with him. We'll be a part of the heavenly crowd pressing in on Jesus Christ. But this is God revealing God, God being the way to God, the way, the truth, and the life. All of this wonderful revelation that God has set forth for us. Terrific. Just amazing. We should always be amazed at this. I can't sort of stress that enough. So when we talk about this special revelation, It's important to see the Holy Spirit's function in all of this. And one of the things that you first talk about when you talk about inspiration is the Holy Spirit of God, because it is God's purpose to make sure that the Word of God is accurate and true. And I kind of like, when I think of the accuracy of Scripture, I kind of like the Mormon idea, you know, the golden plates. I think I like that idea that, you know, God would reveal golden plates and you could copy down the golden plates. But once again, God does something that is totally amazing with the inspiration of Scripture. And the inspiration of Scripture is in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The inspiration is the word theos pneumatos, God breathed, God spirit, the God breathed word of God. And what it's saying is that every word of Scripture has the breath of God upon it, as if those words just came out of the mouth of God. When you're reading the Bible, you're reading a translation of the original text, and the translation is from manuscripts that go back to the original manuscripts. But what's amazing about those original manuscripts is they were written by men. And there's some women who have contributed as well, but it was mostly written by men. And furthermore, the Hebrew and the Greek writings reflect the personality of the authors. So I love to say, if you are a Greek scholar and I'm not, or if you're a Hebrew scholar and I'm not, but if you're so familiar with the Greek and Hebrew language, you can take, someone can take a portion of Isaiah and say, read this paragraph, and they would read that and say, that's the style of Isaiah. That's a Hebrew style of Isaiah. That's how Isaiah writes. And without telling them what portion, and they don't recognize the portion, but they just recognize the style. And every one of the writers, every one of the minor prophets is written in a particular style that reflects the author. You say, well, what, you said it's God-breathed. I said it is God-breathed. Every word is the word of God. This is another one of the fascinating things about God. He could have had angels reveal books. He really could have. He could have the golden plates. He could have revealed golden plates. He could have had angels simply come and reveal, here is the original manuscript. Take this. This is God's word. This doesn't reflect any kind of human author's personality in the writing of the text, but rather it is the very word of God with the Holy Spirit's personality written all over the text. But God does it the hard way. So the Spirit of God superintends this whole process so that the authors writing Scripture are actually writing the very Word of God. This is not, you know, trance writing. You know, they go into kind of a trance and they start writing. You know, I even wonder, it's just interesting to me, I wonder if the Apostle Paul, when he was writing something, or Peter when he was writing, you know, writing it like this, and he go, no, that's not how I want to say it. You know, and does, I go, could I have that? You know, it's like, you know, I just wonder if it's that kind of process. I mean, really, that sounds kind of strange, but just like, here's writing and said, no, that's not, you know, and he's writing along. But that's kind of what was going on. And then we have the audacity of having Paul speak to Timothy and say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for correction if you go off, for reproof if you go off, for correction to get back on, and in disciplined in righteousness to help you stay on the pathway. This word of God that is God breathed is perfect for people to know where they're going to walk, what happens if they go off the pathway, what happens, how they get back on the pathway, and it disciplines you to stay on the pathway. I mean, that's an amazing text of Scripture. That's what it says. And again, it's just a reminder of the wonderful character of God in making sure that we have His truth in front of our face. And that's why I say, even when you open your English Bible, and your English Bible is a translation of the original, and there's some translations I think are better than other translations, but you have a translation of the Bible, and it's this translation, God, I believe, superintended the translation process. He superintends the whole thing. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave anything up to chance. So it's just this wonderful, amazing process by which God is making sure that we open up our Bibles and say, "Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord." And I love to preach, and I love to open up a Bible and say, "I want to preach to you the Word of God." I'm not going to tell my stories and all the stuff that I do or whatever or my life. And, you know, it's interesting to hear speakers. A lot of times they just talk about themselves. But it's an amazing thing to be able to open up this book and say, here, I want to tell you not about myself. I want to tell you about the God who reveals this word. And this is truth that He has given to you that can transform and will transform your life. This is amazing truth. This is the very Word of God. And to be able to stand there with a book like that is amazing. Muhammad does not claim inspiration of Scripture. Muhammad is writing his thoughts about what he thinks. He's writing from here, and he's telling you what he thinks this God is like, and he tells you what he thinks you need to do to climb up to get there. The authors of Scripture are saying, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We come back from taking a break, but when we come back, I'm going to take you to the Peter passage, and it says the same thing, that people, the authors didn't write their own ideas. You know, you think that one of the authors of Scripture would say, you know, I'd like to say something, you know, to someone, but they knew that they couldn't put in a little special. You know, Isaiah couldn't come and say, I would like it if people would be a little nicer to me. Instead of, you know, always telling me to go away, could people be a little nicer to Isaiah the prophet? You'd think you would put stuff like that in there just to, you know, just to, but there's none of that. Because they say, when we're writing this word of God, we're saying, thus saith the Lord. It is this God who reveals Himself to us in giving Himself so that we know the very truth of God. It's wonderful. It's just a wonderful thing. Well, we need to take a break. So take a few minutes and get some coffee and wake up again, and we will come back. Let me say one more thing about inspiration. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. There are a number of things that are interesting about this passage. One is the word came. And in verse 17, you have the word came, at least in the New King James Version that I'm reading from. He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him. And then verse 18 it says, and we heard this voice which came from heaven. In verse 21, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God were moved as they were moved, and that's the same word came. The word moved there is. But the interesting word about that word came is it means to be carried along. And the imagery or the illustration of being carried along is like a sailing ship, where it is carried along by the wind. If a sailing ship is in the middle of the ocean and there's no wind, it sits there. It has to have wind. Well, it doesn't really sit. It's a little bit of a current, so that would carry you a little bit. But I'm just saying, as far as your sails are concerned, it would sit there. And the idea of the word came here is the idea that there is something blowing in the sails that's moving this along. That's the interesting thing about this. So it says in verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came, was carried along to him from the excellent glory, saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" I mean, they heard the voice. They were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses because they heard the voice of God. But he's saying it was carried along to them. Carried along perhaps by the Spirit of God, but carried along, this voice was not just a voice that came to them, it was carried along to them. And it continues, "And we heard the voice which came was carried along from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We also had the prophetic word." So he said that part's talking about what they saw and what they heard. "And this was carried along from heaven to them. So they can say, like no one else can say, 'I've heard the voice of God.'" And you say, "Well, is it a deep voice or is it, what did that sound like?" They would tell you what it sounded like. They heard the voice of God. It's not important enough for them to reveal that in Scripture. It doesn't say, "And God has a very high voice or a very low voice," or whatever kind of voice. It didn't matter. They said, "We heard the voice that was carried along to us from heaven." And my question is, carried along by whom? And I believe if they answer that question, it would be carried along by the Spirit of God. So God the Father speaks, carried along to them by the Spirit of God. So they hear the very word of God. They hear the very voice of God. So they can say, "This is my beloved Son." What did he say? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." They heard that. But then he says, you know, what can be better than an eyewitness? And the answer is, eyewitnesses can be influenced. And eyewitnesses can be wrong. And an eyewitness can see an event, and then after he's seen the event, he can, in his own mind, add things to what he's even seen, or take things away from what he has seen. So an eyewitness is a great witness, but that's why you can have eyewitnesses who both see the same thing happening and have a different view of what happened. And even a different story about what happened. Say, how can two people watch the same thing and sort of talk about it a little differently? Well, that's because eyewitnesses are not, you know, without error. But they said, we heard this voice carried along to us from heaven, so that we heard the very voice of God. And I wonder if the disciples, when they say, "Did you hear what I heard?" I think they probably talked about that. I don't know. We don't have any of that in Scripture, but you know, when they were there and they heard the voice of God, it was a huge impression upon them. And they didn't just say, "We have heard the voice of God." This has been carried along to us so that we hear the very word of God. So then he says, "We also have a prophetic word made more sure." More sure than what? More sure than the eyewitness report that they're giving. "Which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." We have a more sure witness than being eyewitnesses and hearing the very voice of God that was carried along to us. I say, well, what can be stronger than that? He says, well, the witness that I'm talking about now is, you need to pay attention to it. Because this witness that I'm about to tell you about is such that when you listen to it, it transforms you. So this is not only something that is carried along, but it's a transformational message. It transforms you. And you need to heed that message until the light dawns upon you, until you say, ah, I've heard the very word of God. Well, what is it? Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And what that means is not that we don't interpret Scripture, but what it means is the writers of Scripture did not give their own opinions. The writers of Scripture did not have their own private interpretation of what was carried along to them. So I don't know the experience of the writers of Scripture, and I don't know how this carried along to them, and the Holy Spirit superintended this process, so what they wrote down was the very word of God. But he says this is more sure than the eyewitness report of people who heard the very voice of God, and they said, I heard his voice, and I've seen the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that seems to be a very strong witness, but this is, the prophetic word is more sure what he's saying, that Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never was carried along, never came by the will of man. It was never carried along by the will of man. In other words, the ship of Scripture was never made by men blowing in the sails. It was never carried along by human endeavor. You say, but you just got through saying Scripture was written by human authors. Every part of it was written by, there's no angelic authors of Scripture, or there's never, doesn't say the Holy Spirit alone wrote Scripture. It's all carried along, but so he uses that expression here in the text. For prophecy was never carried along by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved, as they were carried along. It's the word pharaoh, the Greek word pharaoh. As they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that Paul in the last book that he wrote, 2 Timothy, and Peter in the last book that he wrote, they emphasize the accuracy and the authority and the transformational effect of the Word of God. I mean, it's like you need to be sure that when you have this book, that you have not the ideas of man, not even the great ideas of mankind, but what you have is a message, just like the voice that was sounded from heaven, that was carried along to us by the Spirit of God. So the Word of God is carried along by the Spirit of God in such a way that you don't have human interpretation. You don't have human opinions. You don't have the will of man in Scripture. You have the will of God. That is an amazing claim. Again, that has never made a claim that is made of the Quran. And I'm not just picking on Islam. I'm just saying it's just not made by in Islam. It's not made in the other religions of the world. But it is made by Christianity. It's like saying not only did God reveal himself, but the Holy Spirit makes sure that this revelation is the very revelation of God. And God is very jealous for his truth. He doesn't want the truth that is revealed to us through these authors to be corrupted by the human authors. He doesn't really want it to be corrupted by the translators, although I've read some translations that seems to me that that's a little corrupted. So it's possible to corrupt a translation. But most of the translations that we have are really wonderful translations. They shed light upon the meaning of Scripture. And if you really, you don't know Hebrew, you don't know Greek, you can take several translations and put it on the table in front of you and read the verse in these different translations, and it will give you insight into the meaning of the text. It really will. And we have so many other helpful study aids of the Bible that you can get on your computer that are also very helpful. So we have wonderful things to give insight into the Scripture. But here, Peter is saying, you need to know something. When you read your Bible, it's the same thing as hearing the voice of God from heaven. I said, I'd rather hear the voice of God from heaven. I really would like to hear the voice of God from heaven. Especially when I'm witnessing to someone. I'd say, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Could I hear, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased? And this is my beloved son. And it'd be great. It'd be really great. It wouldn't convict anyone, but it would be really great for me. I'd love to hear the voice of God. But here Peter is saying, we heard the voice of God, carried along by the Spirit of God, but there's another carried along, and that's the Scripture. The Word of God is carried along by the Spirit of God so that you have the very Word of God. Paul says every word has the breath of God upon it. That's an amazing statement to make. But they're all both arguing for this revelation being accurate. And people, you can study the Word of God. I've said before, I love to read in an archaeological magazine where they say, well, we really never thought this city ever existed, and then they find the ruins. You go, oh, it actually was there, yeah, and they find something that, you know, it's just, the Bible is always affirming itself, and it has to be accurate in everything it says. It has to be accurate in history. It has to be accurate in the cities that are mentioned. It has to be accurate in everything that is said about every word. Carried along by the Spirit of God so that it's accurate. The Bible is not a science book, but when it does speak about science, it would have to be accurate. And it has to be accurate in everything that it says. But it is because it's carried along by the Spirit of God. This is like no other book. No other book compares to the Word of God. But you say, well, that's really great. And that's enough. I said, oh, that's not enough. Because if God gave us this book that is the very Word of God, as if God sounded every word from heaven. If we had this book and it was presented like that, no one would understand it. You say, well, I understood it. I said, well, you had help. You had help. Because yes, this is the Word of God. You say, well, if it is the Word of God, everyone should just love it. Everyone should say, this is the Word of God. I mean, they ought to be impressed with the fact of how this is presented, how it's given to us. They ought to be impressed with the whole of the Bible. And they ought to say, this is the Word of God. This is what I'm going to believe. But God says, no, there's another thing that has to happen, and that has to do with what happens to the readers of Scripture. You see, the Spirit of God is so concerned that we understand the truth that He covers every part of the process. The recording of Scripture and the giving of the Word of God, the inspiration of Scripture, is covered so that we have an accurate text. So it's accurate. We know that we have the Word of God spoken from heaven. But readers are lost, blind, and dead. So when a lost, blind, and dead human being who is physically alive but spiritually dead and picks up the Bible, it is a meaningless text to them. They don't get it. It's always interesting when someone becomes a Christian and they're so excited and they want to read something to someone, and they read that to someone and they say, what do you think? And they're like, not much, not much. I say, well, what do you mean not much? I mean, here it says in the Bible, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And I have believed in Him, and I have everlasting life through Jesus Christ. And people, so? Well, don't you want that too? Not really. And I think people, generally speaking, people who are first saved are sort of shocked by the response of others. When that was their exact response before the Word of God, their eyes were open to see the truth. And you look at it and you say, God has to do a work in the heart of the natural man. But look at John 16. In John 16, Jesus Christ is speaking. I know he's speaking because it's all in red in my Bible. But Jesus Christ is speaking here. And this is the upper room discourse. And he says to the disciples, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper," here he's speaking about the one who comes alongside to help you, the Spirit of God, "the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." Here's this, he convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin and righteousness and judgment. That goes along with the knowledge of God, the fact that they reject that, and righteousness and the fact that they're unrighteous, and judgment, the judgment. It's like the Spirit of God quickens what's going on in the heart so that like the eyes are open so they really begin to see that truth. But then also so that he guides them in the truth. There is an illumination. It's God turning the lights on in our hearts and lives when this truth is revealed to our hearts. And you can always say, "Well, I was talking to so-and-so. I was actually talking to my sister and my cousin when I was a little boy. And they were talking to me about the gospel message. And I know I went to Bible class and Bible club and all these kinds of things. You know, I was, I don't know, 8, 9, or 10 years old, something like that. But all my life I went, you know, we had Bible club in our house and had kids in the house and, you know, in the neighborhood we'd have these classes. I went to Sunday school, had classes there too, and just, you know, we were hearing all this stuff. But somehow, when my sister and my cousin were talking to me one night, I remember exactly where I was. I was trying to go to sleep at night. They're talking, and they're talking about Jesus. And they said, do you know where you stand with Jesus? Do you know if you died tonight, what would happen to you?" And I was like, "No, I don't." I don't look back on that and say, "Well, you know, my sister and my cousin were just really smart and they were able to communicate with me like nobody else could." I said, "No, I read my Bible and it says it's like the Lord opens your eyes to see the truth." It's amazing. I would never know that if I didn't have a Bible. I'd take credit for it. I personally would take credit for it. I just say, "Well, I was just spiritually sensitive and I was able to discern those things and see that Jesus Christ is the Savior and my trust and my hope needs to be in Him." So I could see all those things. But I opened my Bible and said, "No, it's the Spirit of God who opens the blind eyes to see the truth." And when your eyes are open and you see the truth, you go, I get it. That's the Spirit of God. That's why I say he doesn't leave anything open to just chance. If he left everything open to chance, we'd all be spiritually blind. We'd all die in spiritual blindness. Lost, blind, and dead. It's interesting. It's lost, blind, and dead, which is the way that the Bible speaks to the natural man. Lost and cannot find the way. Blind and cannot see the truth. And dead and can't make himself alive. Lost, blind, and dead. And why the blind? Because you can't see. That's why Jesus performed miracles on blind people, opening their eyes to see. And that's sometimes why he would open the blind person's eyes and then he'd circle around and come back and talk to them. Because the first time they had physical sight, the second time around they have spiritual sight. And it's sort of the Lord who opens the eyes of the blind. It's the Spirit of God who opens the eyes of the blind. And every time someone is saved, there's a miracle. There's a blindness to sight that takes place. There's a death to life that takes place. There's a being lost to being found that takes place. That's the Spirit of God. And that's why when we look at our world and we see people walking in darkness, we say, well, can God shine the light on again? Can God, even if this nation is under judgment, can God shine the light in the hearts and lives of people who are walking in darkness? And the answer is, absolutely He can. That's what the Spirit of God does. And we, you know, can give the gospel to people. We can talk about it. We can and never really see much of anything taking place. We live here in Portland, and I hear people say, well, you know, Portland's kind of a liberal place and kind of a spiritually dead place. I've heard people say that New England and the Pacific Northwest are the two parts of the country that are most spiritually dead. And there's some, you know, sometimes people in the South can be more, Christianity can be more of a cultural thing. There's a danger to that whole thing. And they may be just as spiritually dead, but just culturally alive. I don't know all of that, but I just know that, you know, here we are in a place that, you know, well, you know, the ministry here is kind of tough because it's just, it's the, you know, people are just really, we're just not interested in God around here. And so it just, I say, well, that's a perfect place for God to turn the lights on. Perfect place for God to turn the lights on. Because when He turns the lights on, you're going to say, whoa, that's what God is. That's a miracle. My dad used to say, the first Billy Graham, which was, I think, before my dad was here in Portland, but the first Billy Graham conference, or not conference, but his crusade, the first crusade he had in Portland area, there were a lot of people saved. My dad said when he came to Portland, there were a lot of people who say, well, when were you saved? I was saved at the Billy Graham crusade. Came to town, it was Billy Graham preaching the gospel. I think he preached stronger in the early part of his ministry than he did later on in his ministry. But the second time he came to Portland, it wasn't the same. But the first time he came to Portland, there was a movement. But it wasn't just that Billy Graham changed it. It's just that there's the opening of the eyes. When that takes place, God can use anybody. He can use Billy Graham. He can use anybody proclaiming the gospel message. But when the Spirit of God opens the eyes of blind people, they see the truth.
How was it different the second time he was here?
How was it what?
How was it different the second time he was here?
Different in the sense of results. There were just not people walking around saying, you know, I was saved. My dad said when he came to Portland, a lot of people he talked to, a lot of people in the churches were there because, well, you know, how did you become a Christian? And they would say, it was that crusade, the Billy Graham crusade. So there's just a number of people. And that's not an accurate analysis of things, but I'm just simply saying, when the Spirit of God moves, you have an awakening. When the disciples went in Acts chapter 2, went to meet, they had no idea what was going to happen to them. But God opened the eyes in a very real sense, and the Spirit of God descended upon them. And there was a learning process that happened in the whole discipleship that was transformative in their lives. I mean, they went to 0 to 60 miles an hour in just a very short time because the Spirit of God was now teaching them, opening their eyes and teaching them and guiding them in the truth just He promised. And the Lord said, the Spirit of God, when He comes, will remind you of these things. And so it was like the Spirit of God comes and begins teaching the disciples of all the things that they deserved. And now the Spirit of God starts putting all that together. And it's a wonderful impact of the Spirit of God. But it's spiritual life is in the hands of God. It really is in the hands of God. And the illuminating work is God turning the lights on so people see the truth. And it happens in the natural man. You can look at 1 Corinthians. You can look at John 16. You know, in John chapter 6, when he talks about no one can come to me unless he's drawn by the Father. And then in verse 45, it says, and they shall be taught of God. They shall be taught of God. Who is our teacher? The Holy Spirit is our teacher. He guides us in the truth. He's the one who gives insight into the truth. What you know about the Bible, you know because you have a great teacher, and that great teacher is the Holy Spirit. And He takes the truth and He burns it into your heart so that it's there in a very wonderful way. burns it into a wonderful way in your heart. So they see I get this. And you have assurance. Why? Because the Spirit of God gives you assurance. The Spirit of God says this word is true, and He encourages your heart in the truth. You know, Lydia was at a prayer meeting and says that Lydia was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And the Lord opened her heart. So here's Lydia, she goes, I get it. That's the Spirit of God. Paul is speaking the words of God. He's teaching the truth of God. And there were a lot of people, when he did that, they took him to the outskirts of the city and they tried to stone him and kill him and abuse him. They hated that. Jesus Christ spoke the word of God and they crucified him. But when the Spirit of God opens the eyes of the blind, they see the truth. And if you're a Christian, it's because of the Spirit of God opening your eyes to see the truth. It's because of Jesus Christ accomplishing a great work on the cross on your behalf. And it's like God never leaves any of this whole revelation. It's so important to God that we have an accurate text. It's so important to God that we have that text put into our hearts, persuaded into our hearts, so that we say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe He's the Son of God. You ever seen a Son of God? No, I've never seen a Son of God. You believe Jesus is? Absolutely. I believe He's the Savior. I believe He's Son of God, Son of Man. I believe He came and died on the cross to save me. I believe when He promises He's going to give me eternal life, He'll give me eternal life. Who gives you that kind of assurance? I said, well, God does. It's not we don't assure our hearts. We don't just read the Bible over and over and over again just kind of because repetitions kind of just keeps us believing on stuff. It's the Spirit of God who has to be at work. It's the Spirit of God who teaches truth to our hearts. And when you talk about the ministry to the spiritual man, it's the same thing. In John 16, it says, it's the Spirit of truth. He will guide you in all the truth. He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Christ and the Father. And in Psalm 36, verse 9, it says, for with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see the light. In your light we see the light. And in Ephesians 3, we have two prayers, really a prayer in Ephesians 1, also in a prayer in Ephesians 3, where it talks about that God strengthens the inner man with the power through His Holy Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in the heart, our hearts through faith, so that Christians can be grounded in love, may know what is the love of Christ, and so may Christians may be filled with all the fullness of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So as we look at Christ, we're being transformed in the very image of Christ. This is a spiritual transformation. We do not transform ourselves. We are being transformed. It's passive. It's what God is doing in our hearts and lives. As you grow in your spiritual life, you should say, thank you, God. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that you've given to me. So we have this wonderful work of God in our hearts. And again, as Christians, we not only have the insight into what is the truth and God teaching us, and we've all gone from seeing something not so clearly to seeing it more clearly and being taught, and you say, oh, now I think I understand that and I get that. It's the Spirit of God opening your eyes. Every bit of it is. This is God's truth taught by God. God's truth overcoming the obstacles of our spiritual deadness and dumbness. Overcoming us and teaching that truth to our hearts. so that we believe it with all our hearts. And, you know, you look at the martyrs, and they walk to their death knowing they're going to be murdered. If they would just deny that the Bible is the Word of God, they would deny Jesus Christ, and they would not have to be killed in such an awful way. And they say, no, this is the truth. I said, that's totally amazing. I look at that, and I'm just astounded that men and women would suffer and die with peace, with assurance, with grace in their hearts, fully persuaded. That's amazing. And that's why it's important for us as Christians to stand. But we don't stand by our own strength. We need the Spirit of God. We need Him to empower us to be faithful to Him. But if all of our spiritual resources and if all of this truth comes to us from God, then we need to be looking to God. Abiding in Christ says, abide in me. So if you understand this truth and you are, you know, you ought to go to church, and before you go into church, you ought to say, Dear Heavenly Father, help me to understand the truth today. Help this truth to transform my life. Teach me the Word of God. Teach me what I need to know. Teach me what I need to know in the midst of this pandemic. Teach me what I need to know in my life. Show me the things that I need to understand. And sometimes that learning process is hard. But God is teaching and guiding each one of us in the truth. That's wonderful to know. God is more interested in you knowing the truth than you are. That's an amazing thing. He revealed the truth so that you would know Him. He teaches the truth to you so that you will know Him. God wants you to know Him. And you don't want to get to heaven and say, you know, what's Jesus like? You get to heaven, you should say, I know what Jesus is like. There's a lot of new things here for me to see. I've never seen Him before, but I know what He's like. I know Him. Why would you say that? Well, because He's taught me about Him all my life. I know Him. It's wonderful to be able to say. And we don't say it because we're learned. We say it because we have a great teacher, and that teacher is the Spirit of God. So God, it covers all the bases on this, to use a baseball expression, but He covers the whole of this process. From the mouth of God to my heart, the process is all of God, so that we'll say, when we have the truth in our heart, thank you, God. Glory be to God for communicating His Word to my heart. I never would know this, God, if you did not teach that truth to my heart. And then we should look at the people who are walking in darkness, and we say, Dear God, shine the light of truth in their hearts. Open the eyes of the blind to see Jesus Christ. And we ought to pray, and I think we pray to the Father and prayed with reference to the Spirit of God and reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are to be praying that God will shine the light of truth. That's why I say pray for revival, pray for awakening, pray for reformation. Pray for holiness. Pray for one another. You know, God is accomplishing great work in our lives every day. And we need to be praying He'll accomplish that life in many other lives as well. Well, the clock is wrong again. It's always running a little fast. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the living God and truth is so important to You. We live in a world of relativism, but that's not Your world. You're an absolute God with absolute truth. You clearly revealed it to us. You've clearly opened our eyes to see it, and we pray that we might believe it and walk in the truth and rejoice in the truth and have assurance in the truth and continue to be strengthened by You, to be faithful to You. But we're thankful, God, for the way in which You are so accurate and so true with Your truth, it's as if we hear Your voice from heaven. So thank You for Your word. Bless that word to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.